Let's pray together. Our great God, how grateful we are for the mercy and the grace that we enjoy by knowing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, even as we have sung just now, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, our God, how grateful we are for the work of Christ. And we thank you for his perfection and his atoning work that saves all that you intend to save. And so, our God, we're so grateful for the mercy and the grace that we enjoy in him, that we can approach your throne of grace, that we might know you, that we might have union with Christ. And so, O Lord, we pray as we do so through Christ, that even now as we come to your holy word, that you would bless us as your people, that you would use me in this time to open your word to this church body, to their profit and to your glory, and for the building up of your church in this very place. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you. I think quite a few of you have already gotten a chance to meet, but if I haven't, I hope to meet you very soon. Shake your hand, give you a hug, and speak with you a little bit more, get to know you a little bit better. My name's Matt Stahl. I come from Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Willis, Texas. I think quite a few of you have already been to our church facility there in Willis. We've had a joint baptism service, actually I think two joint baptism services with you guys, and it has been a true delight to get to have you at our facility and to get to be friends with you. I hope you know that we pray for you often, that our pastor, even in his pastoral prayer during our service each Lord's Day, prays for churches in our area, and you guys come up very often. We think of you and pray for you often. And so I hope you are encouraged by that. We do care and love you guys very much. And so we're very grateful for your ministry. We're grateful for your pastor, for his faithfulness to minister the word to you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to pastor your souls faithfully. And so I hope you are encouraged by him. And I would exhort you to continue to pray for your pastor, as I know you already do. Pray for him. Lift him up. He has a hard job. It's not easy being a pastor, and he needs your prayers to be lifted up to the throne of grace, that he would be able to labor and minister faithfully to you. And so let's then turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning is going to be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. We're going to be considering the sword of the Spirit. Now, you might have heard this text preached on before. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if you had. But maybe you've not heard this text preached on from a Reformed perspective. And so I want to give you a good exposition of this text in maybe a different way than you've thought about in the past. And I hope this will be to your encouragement, edification, and even exhortation. I'll be reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. So if you would, please follow along. Paul says this at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts and lives. We would come today to Ephesians 6:17, to the very end of Paul's letter here to the Ephesian churches. And there are multiple churches that Paul is writing to here in Ephesus as he's in prison in Rome. And we note his final words here in verse 10 when he says, finally, finally. These are Paul's last words to the Ephesian Christians. Now, we all can probably recount many famous last words by any number of people that you might think of, any number of people that might come to mind. And oftentimes what we know is that your last words oftentimes are very important. Someone's departing words to you, maybe as they're on their deathbed, those are very important words. They want to pass on something very important to you, something profound, something that they know maybe you need to hear. The Apostle Paul is no different. He writes, finally, and then he tells us of the purpose of his instruction. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, and here's the purpose clause, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the Apostle Paul here tells us why he's giving this instruction, and he tells us it's so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The Apostle Paul knows that the Christians here in Ephesus are going to face opposition. The church is going to face opposition through human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, as the Apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. And this comes to us through the schemes of the devil. As we've already considered in Acts, well, as you probably are aware, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul instructs the Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to the flock. He tells them to pay careful attention to the flock. Because, as he says, fierce wolves are going to try to come in and draw away the disciples. This is Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And of course, the point is this, as I've already said, there's an ongoing battle in the life of every Christian. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face it from the devil. We're going to face opposition through craftiness in deceitful schemes, as Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 4. And so what is Paul doing here? He's seeking to equip us. He's seeking to prepare us for that opposition, which we are going to face in this life. Now, there's a reason that we're going to face this opposition in this life. It's because we live in this time of the already and not yet. You may have heard that turn of phrase before. We live in a peculiar time. Now, as it relates to the already, we must say something here. We must always recognize, brethren, that Christ is victorious. He is victorious. The battle over sin and death has already been won. It has already been won on our behalf. Christ has conquered death. It has been defeated. His enemies have been made a footstool under his feet. And so, in relation to the already, Christ is victorious. Christ is, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, seen as the first fruits of the resurrection. Do you know what that means? It means that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee. It's the down payment of our resurrection when we are united to Him by faith. And so His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so through Him we are more than conquerors. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we have even, as Paul says, been raised up with Him and seated in the heavenly places. And so as it relates to the already, we must recognize that Christ is victorious. He reigns and He rules in perfect righteousness. But as it relates to the not yet, we do await the consummation of all things, don't we? We await the consummation of all things. Under the sovereign and victorious hand of God, Satan has been bound, and his house has been plundered. But in light of this reality, Satan is permitted to continue to deceive. He is permitted to continue to deceive in this life. And so in this time of waiting, we do struggle against the schemes of the devil. We struggle against the schemes of the devil. We strive even to put sin to death in our own lives, to mortify the flesh. You see, sanctification is progressive. It's progressive. It's hard work. We struggle against remaining sin. We struggle against the schemes of the devil as temptations would come against us. And of course, the reason that we're given this instruction here is so that we might be equipped to deal with the schemes of the devil, that we might be able to stand against his schemes. And so this is the very reason, brethren, that we are to put on the armor of God. And we are to equip ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit. And that's just a brief introduction for you this morning. I do also want to say by way of introduction, that since we have just a few words in our text, we're only focusing on one verse today, we're going to just consider the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, from verse 17. What we need to do in looking at this text is we need to use the analogy of faith. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what the Word of God has to say to us about the Word of God, what is the internal testimony of the Word of God, the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who wields the sword. He is the one who uses it to illumine our hearts, that our hearts even might be enlightened, is the language of Paul in chapter 2. And so we want to draw on the analogy of faith. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we also want to take a brief look at what Paul says about the Word and Spirit within the book of Ephesians. Because we have to remember that we're coming to the very end of the book of Ephesians. Paul has already said a lot up to this point. And so we need to backtrack a little bit and look at what Paul has already said about the Word and the Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And so this is going to help us understand what Paul has to say to us here in this text. I'll be opening up our text this morning in 5 points, which I think you probably have in your order of worship. In the first place, we're going to look at the command that Paul gives. In the second place, we're going to consider the Word of God as a sword. Thirdly, we'll consider the person of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word. And then lastly, we'll consider the purpose of the command given. Now, these first 3 points that you have before you, I'm really going to be laying the theological foundation for what it's going to take for us to draw some application from our text. There's some groundwork that needs to be done. We need to understand Paul's command. We need to understand what the nature of his command is. What is the reason for his command? We also need to understand something about the Word of God. About the Word of God. What is the Word of God? What does it contain? What is the nature of the Word of God? And then also, we need to consider the Holy Spirit. We need to know who the Holy Spirit is and how he is using the Word in this text. So if you're taking notes, most of my application is going to come under the 4th and 5th points of the sermon today. So hang in there with me. Stay with me as we lay a little bit of this groundwork in order to draw out some very important application for us today. So let's then consider in the first place the command that Paul gives. What is the command? Well, look with me if you would at verse 17. The command that Paul gives is found at the beginning of verse 17, instructing us that we are to do what? That we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. That's the command that Paul gives. Now, there are 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. It's one of Paul's shortest epistles. In the first 3 chapters, Paul is doing something very distinct. He's basically giving a theological exposition of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing in these first 3 chapters. He's opening up the sovereignty of God, that God accomplishes all things after the counsel of his will. He's opening up how God has predestined his people from even before the foundation of the world. He's opening all these things up to us. He's explaining the magnificence and the beauty of the gospel. And then what does Paul do when he comes to chapter 4? Well, there's a little bit of a page that is turned in chapter 4 of Ephesians. What Paul does in these last 3 chapters is that he opens up for us all of the application, all of what it means concerning the work of Christ. What is the application of the gospel to our lives? And so this is why Paul goes on to give very practical instruction, he himself having laid the theological foundation for all of that application. And so these last three chapters are intensely practical, having been built on the foundation of the gospel that Paul has already laid. And so what we want to see in looking at this command is we want to go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So turn over to Ephesians 4, 1. Because I want you to see this. I want you to see the pattern and progression of what Paul is doing back in Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians 4, 1 says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You see, you are to walk worthy. You are to walk worthy of calling yourself a Christian, of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is Paul doing here? He's giving an imperative command. He's instructing us what we are to do and how we are to live. As I've already mentioned, the first three chapters of Ephesians are very different than the last three. In fact, in the first three chapters, Paul only uses one imperative verb. Paul only gives one command in the first three chapters. In the last three, he gives more than 40. So there's quite a distinction between these two. And so this is where Paul really starts to open up for us his command, which moves all the way through the last three chapters. And so he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look at Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2. He's going to say a very similar thing in Ephesians 5:2. And he says this, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so again, he's using the same pattern here. And walk in this way, live in this way. This is my instruction to you, dear Ephesian Christians. And then down in verse 8 of chapter 5, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk," he says, "as children of the light." And so walk, live in this way. And then down in verse 15 of chapter 5, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And so again, Paul is teaching us how to live the Christian life. He's instructing us how we are to live in this world as we fight against the schemes of the devil, as we seek to put on the armor of God. And so walk and live in this way. How we live in this life matters, doesn't it? It's important. It's not arbitrary. You don't just get to live any way that you want. We can't be naive about the reality of the world that we live in. In order for us to stand against the schemes of the devil, we have to realize that we face an enemy who roams around roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to realize that. If we don't, then we won't put on the armor of God, will we? And so we have to be aware of the enemy that we face, but we also must be aware of the victory that we've gained in Christ, because through him we are more than conquerors. And so we must be aware of these things. We must live according to Christ's command. You see, this is not just from the Apostle Paul. By virtue of the apostolic office, this command to us is from Christ. It's from the risen and ascended Christ. The apostolic office is such that it bears the authority of Christ himself. Who was it that Paul met on the road to Damascus? It was Christ. And what did Christ tell him? He said, "You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. You are going to deliver my message." And so Paul is not here giving us his opinion. He's giving us Christ's message. He's giving us the command of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we need to receive it as such. We cannot be naive about this enemy that we face in this world. And so what we learn from Ephesians 6:17 is that this law, this command, is not a suggestion. It is not a suggestion. It's law. Now we find law all across the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament. We tend to think of law as Old Testament Levitical law that resides within the Mosaic Covenant. That's what we tend to think of as law. But this is law as well. It's Christ's law. And He has given it to us for our good, that we might know, even in this life, how we are to be equipped, that we too might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is not a suggestion. This is a command from the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we might know how to live. And so what this does for us is this goes to show us the importance of the law of God in the life of the Christian as this command comes to us. There are three different aspects of the law. There are three different uses, you could say, of the law. In the first place, we would consider the gospel use of the law. All of us have, if we profess Christ and we have faith in Him, we're united to Him by faith, and we've encountered the law because we've been confronted with our sin. The only way that we know what sin is by the standard of God's holy law. And so the law interacts with us in that way, as we are unbelievers, we are unregenerate. And so the law comes to us and it convicts us of sin. It shows us our need for Christ. It points us to God's holiness, that we cannot measure up to the standard of God's holy law apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. So the law functions in that way. It has a gospel use. The law also has a civil use. It functions in the civil realm to restrain evil, to restrain the evil of men. And then thirdly, as it relates to our text today, the law of God acts as a map. It acts as a guide for the Christian life. Again, that we might know how to live. And so we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. Not a suggestion, but a command from the risen and ascended Christ. And this so that we might grow up in maturity, that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's consider then, in the second place, the Word of God as a sword. The Word of God as a sword. The Word of God has a number of important functions in the Christian life. The church, as Paul teaches us, is built on the foundation of what the apostles and prophets provided to us. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church by virtue of the message that they deliver. They delivered Christ's message. And so this is the very foundation of the church. It is the foundation of the church. It is the Word of God. It is special revelation. And so what we have before us is the Word of God in its final form, written in the pages of Scripture. And what does the Word of God contain? What does it contain? Well, it contains doctrine, for one. It contains doctrine. As Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4, we are not to be tossed about, he says, by every wind and wave of doctrine. We're not to be tossed about in this way. We are not to be deceived by false doctrine, but we are to hold fast to the apostolic message. We are to hold fast to the word which Paul has delivered, which the prophets and the law have delivered to us. And so if someone comes along teaching something contrary to what the Word of God says, you are to reject it. Don't be deceived by it. Evaluate it in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the apostolic word. And so this is how we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. We are to hold fast to this word. But we need help in doing that. We need the work of the Spirit in our hearts to enable the word to help us in our weakness. And all doctrine is practical, isn't it? We know this to be true from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul teaches us that all doctrine is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Nothing in God's holy word is not practical. All of it is practical. All of it means something for you and I. It teaches us how to live. You're going to have to do some work, and it's not always easy to understand exactly what the application is. But it is practical for us. It is to our profit, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped. And as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, it is adequate for every good work. And so it is sufficient to train us in these things. And so the Christian life is not just about gaining knowledge. It's not just about taking in doctrine as it relates to the Word of God. But the more we grow in our doctrine, the more we begin to understand the full counsel of God, the more we understand what God requires of us, of how God instructs us to live. And that is significant for us. We understand even more clearly the Word of God through the metaphor that's given to us in our text. How is the Word of God referred to? It's referred to as a sword. It's referred to as a sword. The word for sword in our text is the same word used to describe a Roman soldier's short sword. Again, we have to remember that Paul is writing to a Greco-Roman audience in which the Roman presence would have been there as Paul is sitting in prison in Rome. Probably Roman guards were sitting right outside of his house where he was under arrest. And so this is a metaphor that would have been very common to the people of the day. A short sword, a Roman soldier's short sword. Well, what can we say about a sword? Well, we know a sword to function in a couple of ways. We know, in the first place, that it's a weapon of war. And it functions defensively in war, and it also functions offensively. It functions in both of these ways. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 if you would. Maybe the clearest metaphor of the Word of God as a sword in all of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. I'll read through verse 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so you see here the author of Hebrews referring to the Word of God as a sword. As a sword. And what does the author of Hebrews say about the sword? He says the Word is living. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God living and active. The Word, he says, is sharper than any double-edged sword. There's never been a sword that's been made by human hands that is as sharp as this sword. Because no sword that's ever been made by human hands has the ability to do what this sword can do. And what does this sword do? It cuts into my soul by convicting me of sin. By convicting me of sin. No sword made with human hands can do that. This is a special sword. It discerns my thoughts and my intentions. No sword made by human hands can do that. It's the Word of God. The Word reveals who you really are in light of who God really is. It comes to you in power by the work of the Spirit. And so the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and it's active. The Word of God is also a defense. It's a defense against temptation for us. Turn over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. During Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, he fought temptation, and he fought temptation with what? He fought it with the sword of the Spirit. Jesus quotes the Old Testament 3 times. And what I want you to see in this text is what Satan is trying to do. What Satan is trying to do. He's trying to manipulate the Word of God. He's trying to manipulate the Word of God to deceive Christ. And what does Jesus fight temptation with? He fights temptation with the Word of God. That's what he fights temptation with. Now, it's always dangerous to make a comparison between Christ's use of the word and our use of the word, because he's the God-man. Right? He lived a perfect life. He never sinned, not even one time, not even in his inner man. Okay? But I think the principle stands here, and there's something important here for us. Christ used the word of God to fight temptation. And he was perfect. He was without sin. So let me ask you this question. How much more do you need the word of God to fight temptation? Think about that for a second. Christ's example to us is significant. We are not sinless. We know that we have to mortify the flesh. This is what it means, as Paul teaches us in Galatians, to walk in the Spirit. And so if we're going to do that, we need the law of God. We need the word of God to dwell in our hearts. As the psalmist says, that we would meditate on it day and night. That we would take counsel in God's word, not according to our own thoughts and opinions. And so if Christ lived a life without sin and he needed the word of God to fight temptation in his incarnate state, how much more do we need to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit that we too might be able to fight temptation? Having considered the command given in the Word of God as a sword, let's consider then in the third place the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say something very brief about the doctrine of the Trinity. About the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have an orthodox understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. We won't understand His work here in Ephesians 6. As the Spirit uses the Word in our hearts and lives. And so we have to understand something of the doctrine of the Trinity as we come to consider the person of the Holy Spirit. Our triune God, this is just a very brief definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. Our triune God is but one God, in which there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a good biblical definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. So to summarize, there's only one God. We are monotheists. We don't believe in more than one God. We believe that there is one God. And the Scripture identifies three distinct persons who are that one God. We have to hold both of these truths in tension. Now, we recognize that this is a mystery to us. Right? We are finite creatures, and we serve and we worship an infinite God who cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. We understand that. But the Scripture says that both of these things are true, and so we must believe it. Our text refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Spirit of God possesses the whole divine essence. The Spirit is not less than the Father or the Son, but the Spirit is fully God. So this is the person, the third person of the Trinity, who our text refers to today. We also need to understand what Paul has already written about the work of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Remember, I said earlier that in order for us to understand that the powerful working of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to understand something about the context of Ephesians, something about what Paul has already said about the work of the Spirit in his letter to the Ephesians. What does Paul tell us about the work of the Spirit in Ephesians? Well, Paul tells us that the Word of God is inspired of the Spirit. It's inspired of the Spirit as it relates to doctrine of Scripture. The Spirit is the one who brings about our regeneration. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. It is the Spirit who awakens our hearts, who causes us to be made alive in Christ, who causes our hearts to become alive when they were once dead. And so the Spirit works in this way. The Spirit also seals us into the new covenant. The Spirit seals us into the new covenant. And so in Ephesians, we also see the Holy Spirit in relation to our sanctification, which is more closely what our text is referring to today. Ephesians 2:22, you are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work who's building up the church into a dwelling place for God. Ephesians 3:16, the Spirit is the one who strengthens our inner being. He strengthens our inner being. He provides strength to us because we are weak vessels. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to God and to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, in the bonds of peace. The Spirit unites us together in the bonds of peace. And then in 5:15 through 18, we understand God's will according to His Word. When we follow His Word and live according to His will, in this way we are filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. All of these things that Paul has said about the work of the Spirit in relationship to our sanctification and growth in grace help us to understand how it is that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. But then let's consider in the fourth place the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word. So again, we've laid the theological foundation here. We've done some of the groundwork necessary to understand some proper application from our text. So let's consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word. One of the things that we learn from this text and from a number of others is that there's a very close biblical relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. There's a close relationship between the two, and we need to see that biblically so we understand what it is that the Spirit of God does with the Word and how the Spirit uses the Word in our hearts and lives. We don't see that relationship, we're not going to understand how the Spirit uses the Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, everything connected with the Word is always the result of the operation of the Spirit from beginning to end. He's exactly right. The Scripture everywhere supports this. And we're going to look at a few texts in John 14, 15, and 16 so you can see this for yourselves. And so the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the instrument that the Spirit of God wields in order to shape us and mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. First, by way of subpoint, under number 4, we would note that the Word of God is breathed out. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the Spirit of God is the one who breathes out the Word, as men are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see this close biblical relationship again between Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. How does the Spirit use the Word in our lives? Well, Lloyd-Jones notes that there are three ways in which the Spirit uses the Word in our lives. The Spirit, in the first place, helps us to understand the Word. The Spirit helps us to understand the Word. The Spirit helps us to receive the Word. The Spirit helps us to receive the Word. And the Spirit helps us to interpret the Word. The Spirit helps us to interpret the Word by illumination. Are you familiar with the doctrine of illumination? Packer defines illumination in this way. He says, "Illumination is thus the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth." And so who is the one who is applying God's revealed truth to our hearts? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts that we might receive it, that we might understand it, that we might even interpret it. And so this is the work of the Spirit by way of illumination. Spirit and Word working together. Spirit using the Word of God as a sword to conform us and shape us to the image of Christ. The spiritual understanding. It's not new revelation. It's according to the Word of God. This is what the Spirit does. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you, I want you to see for yourself a good example of illumination. A good example of illumination. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul prays for the church, and he prays in this way for them. Starting in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So what does Paul pray for here in this text? Paul prays that the Spirit would give believers wisdom and revelation. That's what he's praying for here. Now, this is not just a generic wisdom. It's not what Paul's praying for here. It's not just a generic revelation, but it's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ according to His Word, that Christ is revealed in His Word. And so the Apostle Paul himself is praying for the Ephesian Christians that they might have their hearts illumined according to the Word by the Spirit. So he's praying for the very thing that he instructs the Ephesian Christians in at the end of his book here in our text today, that a greater understanding of the person and work of Christ would enlighten their hearts, and how we should pray that this would be true for us, that even as we sit under the preached Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that as we receive the Word, that the Spirit would take the Word as it's planted into our hearts and apply it to our lives. Because we are weak vessels and we need help in this way. We need the Spirit to use the Word of God as a sword, to conform us, to shape us, to mold us to the image of Christ, that we would grow and increase in our faith. So herein we see the relationship between Word and Spirit in this text. We see the relationship between Word and Spirit. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I know we're turning around a lot, but as I mentioned to you earlier, this is the kind of text that we need to draw on the analogy of faith. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. John chapter 14, or John chapter 15, starting in verse 26. Very briefly, the context of John 14, 15, and 16 is the Lord Jesus Christ is giving his final instruction to the apostles. The Lord Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and his apostles are worried. They're worried, Lord, what is going to happen when you leave, when you ascend into heaven? And he assures them in a number of ways. But primarily he tells them that do not worry, don't let your hearts be troubled, but I'm going to leave my helper with you. I'm going to leave the Spirit of God with you to comfort you and to guide you in all truth, to bear witness about me, as he says. So this is the context of John 15, 26. And he says this in verse 26. This is Christ speaking here. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. So do you see the relationship between Word and Spirit? Where is Christ revealed? He's revealed in the Word. He's revealed in the Word. And so this is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit points to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit's not pointing to Himself. The Spirit is pointing to Christ as Christ is revealed in His holy Word. And so as Donald Bloch says, the Spirit is the servant of the Word. He magnifies not Himself, but He magnifies Jesus Christ and the Gospel. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit was sent, as Jesus tells us, to bear witness about me. That's what the Spirit does. John 14, 26. Turn over one chapter. John 14, 26. The Lord Jesus again, teaching us about the Holy Spirit, says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All that I have said to you. And so the Spirit is our teacher. According to what? According to what Christ has taught. According to His Word. He is our helper, and He brings to our remembrance the Word of God. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit works in this way. And then turn over with me, if you would, to John 16. John 16, verse 8, and also verse 13. John 16, 8, and verse 13. Starting in verse 8, And when He comes, He, that is the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then down in verse 13, When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And so what does the Spirit do? The Spirit convicts according to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Standard according to which the Spirit convicts is the Word, in which sin and righteousness and judgment are all found. So that is the standard according to which the Spirit convicts us. The Spirit guides in all truth. The truth being the very Word of God. And so the Spirit is not leading in some subjective way, but the Spirit is leading in a concrete, objective way according to this standard, according to the Word of God. This is what the Spirit does. Can't have illumination without the Word. And you can't have You can't have illumination without the Word. You likewise can't have illumination without the Spirit. You need both. Now, we do not understand illumination to mean that all of us have an equal understanding of Scripture. We do need to understand that. Not all of us have an equal understanding of Scripture. The Spirit works according to your knowledge of the Scripture. The Spirit works according to your knowledge. A right understanding of Scripture requires hard work. It requires study. It requires careful attention to the preaching of God's Word. It requires you being here every Lord's Day and receiving the Word which you are given, taking it in by faith as the Spirit helps you to apply it to your life. And so the Spirit works according to your knowledge of Scripture. So if you don't know what the Scripture says, if you're not here, if you don't read your Bible or any of these things, how is the Spirit going to illuminate? And of course, the obvious application is, what does this do for us? It drives us back to the Bible. It drives us back to the centrality of God's Word in our lives personally, and even more importantly so, in a corporate setting, that we would be committed every week to hear this Word preached, because God has called this day holy, that we would receive good things from Him that He has for us in His Word. And so the Spirit works according to our knowledge, causes us to go back to the Word of God to make it central in our lives and in our church. Lastly, let's consider in the fifth place the purpose of the command given. The purpose of the command given. The purpose of the command given is for us to take up the sword of the Spirit, that we might be prepared to stand against the schemes of the devil. As we've already said, the Word of God is sufficient to equip us for every good work. God's Word is sufficient for this task. It's not lacking anything in our equipping, in our conformity to the image of Christ. The Spirit takes the Word, uses it to equip us, as all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit for a few reasons. Again, these are just some very practical points of application. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit in the first place that we might endure persecution. That we might endure persecution. We're told that we need to take up the sword of the Spirit in order that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The reason for this, brethren, is that the enemy is not going to cease his attempts at deceiving us. He's not going to stop until the Lord comes back and puts him under final judgment. He is going to continue his work of deception. And if you are not equipped with the Word of God, if you are not putting on the armor of God, if you are not taking up the sword of the Spirit, you will not be prepared. And you will fall into sin. And when temptation arises and it comes against you, you will fall. And so we need to be aware of this. If we are going to endure temptation and persecution. We live in a world that's hostile to the church. And it's just increasing. We see it all around us. It's only going to become more difficult for the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this country to flourish. It's not going to get easier. And so we need to be equipped. We need to be ready to take up the sword of the Spirit that we might be able to endure persecution that may be coming our way. Now, we're very blessed on a day like today to get to worship God in freedom. But that may not always last. And we all understand that. It may not always last. I think about this all the time in relation to my own children. I've got three small children at home. I recognize, and we all have to recognize, that this may not be the case, that they may not have the same kind of freedoms we have here right now in this very moment. They need to be equipped with the Word of God. We need to be equipped with the Word of God. We need to be prepared to take up the sword of the Spirit, that we too might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Christian life can be hard. Can be hard. We're not promised that it will be easy. We're not promised that. In fact, we're promised that at times it will be hard. Right? The Lord Jesus tells us that if you follow me, you will endure persecution. It's going to happen at some point. Right? This is not our best life now. Our best life's to come. It gets much better from here. But in this life, we must put on the armor of God. We must be ready for battle, putting on all of the armor of God and taking up the sword of the Spirit, that we too might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit to fight the very sin that resides in our own hearts. We need to be ready and prepared to mortify the flesh, because we all know something of our inner man. We know something of the sin that resides in our own hearts. We all struggle with sin in our inner person. And so we have to put to death the old man, to put to death the flesh. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. As the great Puritan John Owen says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We are to kill sin. We are to put the old man to death. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit to endure inward and outward affliction. We live in a world in which we see death all around us. The reason there is disease, the reason that there is death, is because sin entered the world. Because Adam fell. And as a result of Adam's fall, there are all these implications for our world, for the world that we live in. In the death of a loved one, we are reminded of the covenant promises that Christ gives to His church when He says, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." And so we are reminded of good promises from God in light of inward and outward affliction that we see around us. And so we rest in these promises. So persecution, testing and doctrine, mortification, inward and outward affliction, all of these things are things that God uses to grow us in the grace of sanctification, to grow us in holiness and conform us to the image of Christ. So very practically, how do we take up the sword of the Spirit? How do you take up the sword of the Spirit today? What is the instruction that you need to take away? Well, in the first place, we must not think of this verse too individualistically. We can't think of this too individualistically, or we leave behind the corporate aspect of what Paul is teaching here. And I don't want us to miss that. What I mean is that there's a danger in believing that the primary way in which you are equipped with the Word of God, the primary way that you are to take up the sword of the Spirit, is through personal, private devotions. I grew up being taught that. That is not right. Okay? Let me explain why. For the first 1,500 years of the church, nobody had their own Bible. Nobody had their own Bible. There was no printing presses. There was no iPhones. There was no pew Bibles. You didn't have any of these things. What was the church dependent on, and what is Paul driving at here in this text? He's driving at corporate Lord's Day meetings, that the people of God come together, as we're instructed elsewhere, and has already been prayed this morning, that we are to not forsake the assembling of the believer, but we are to meet together as called out ones, as an assembly of people who follow Christ together under His headship. And so, in this way, we are to make that our primary commitment. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you don't read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it all the time. But this, for us, a corporate gathering for the people of God, these Lord's Day meetings are primary for us. We are primarily equipped in this way. As we come and we sit under the teaching of one who is gifted, your pastor, he's been called, you've elected him to be your pastor and to teach you the Word of God. And so make this the primary way in which you are equipped with the sword of the Spirit. God's people should be normatively equipped with the Word of God by the preaching. That's the normal way of equipping for God's people. So on your part, there has to be a commitment to being good hearers of the word and good doers of the word. And part of that is just being here. It's being present. It's being submissive to the word of God as it's preached to you. That's how we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. And of course, the other question that comes to us is, when are we to take up the sword of the Spirit? When? Well, Paul doesn't give us any out. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit at all times and in all circumstances. At all times and in all circumstances. Again, because as we've already said, the Spirit will not cease His work of deception. You have to put on the armor of God. And so in conclusion, brethren, I would exhort you just to remember a few things. The Bible is not a useless tool for an ancient form of warfare. It's not. It has practical application for our everyday living, because it itself, according to the work of the Spirit, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has great power as the Spirit uses it in your life. Hymn number 258 in the Trinity Hymnal is entitled, "The Spirit Breathes Upon the Word." The hymn goes like this. This is one of my favorite hymns. "The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. My soul rejoices to pursue the steps of Him I love till glory breaks upon my view in brighter worlds above." And so the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth of God's Word to sight. That's the work of the Spirit. And so, dear brethren, if you're a Christian, the Word must be central in your life. It must be central in this church. Make this your ambition. Make this your ambition. Listen to the preached Word. This is most important. Don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word, as the Spirit takes the Word of God and conforms you to the image of Christ and applies it to your heart as you receive it by faith. Read the Word. Study it. Meditate on the Word. Hide God's Word in your heart. Pray the Word and sing the Word. May God bless His Word to our hearts and lives according to the powerful working of His Spirit. Amen.